For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And we read the verses 23 through 30. Luke chapter 13, the verses 23 through 30. There we read God's holy word. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. So far the reading of the word of God. In Luke chapter 13, we read about who will be saved and who are saved, and on this portion and other portions of Scripture is derived of what we read in Lord's Day 7, question and answer 20. Please turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism, as it is found in the back of the Psalters, page 34. Question and answer 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Beloved congregation, tonight we will finish the first part of man's delivery that deals with the question how we can become right with God again. How we can become right with God again. That is life's most important question. We need deliverance from our misery, but how can we? The question is answered in Lord's Day 7. Tonight we will limit ourselves to question and answer 20, and after the summer break we hope to continue our series on the Heidelberg Catechism and study the meaning of faith. The last time we studied Scripture with the Heidelberg Catechism as our guide, we discovered what kind of a mediator we need. Lord's Day 6 leads us to the perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very man and very God. And we saw our need of him who is an all-encompassing mediator. Our misery is so serious and severe, we are not only not right with God, but also our nature has been corrupted due to sin. As a result, by nature we become deceitful, so that there is not even the smallest desire to seek God and serve him, as Paul says in Romans 3. By nature we are far from God.
We would rather hide ourselves from God than that we come before Him with confession of sin and guilt. We made ourselves subject to eternal destruction. And yet, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turns from his sin and lives. That is a miracle of grace. God has no pleasure in your and mine death. Death is the wages of our sin. Our iniquity displeases God. We are so foolish that we are inclined to love sin and consequently choose death. And yet God has no pleasure in this. Why? Because God is jealous of his honor. He wants his creation back. And therefore God has provided a perfect mediator, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we have seen something of the beauty of Christ when we learned that we can only become right with God if we acknowledge our rightful punishment. We need to know why we deserve eternal wrath, but we know only in part. How can we ever satisfy God's wrath? We also need to confess all our sins, because without confession is no forgiveness. But we don't know all our sins, and even the sins we know, we easily forget to beseech the Lord for forgiveness. Our confession is in part, and on top of that, we are not able to repay for even one sin. What a mediator is he, who, in the stead of his people, acknowledges all their sins before God, and who bowed his head under the deserved condemnation. Who is he who, in the stead of his people, confesses all their sins, also the sins of which they are not aware, also the sins which they so easily forget? And of the sins we know and confess before the Lord, we must acknowledge that our confession is not perfect. And yet Jesus Christ did it on their behalf. What a mediator is he who did not only know the sins of his people and not only confessed the endless list of our sins before God, but who also paid for all their sins. He bore the wrath of God over all sin, and he made a full atonement for sin. He has perfectly satisfied God's justice. He has paid off the debt in full by the price of his blood, which is to say, by the price of his life. And he became a curse in our stead, so that wretched sinners who can offer nothing but guilt, who must bow their heads in shame, and who have nothing to plead on in themselves, can live in communion with God again. God gets his creation back through his perfect mediator. In and through Christ, we can know God, and we can become right with God again and live with him in peace. What a greater gift can you name but this gift? This is a gift that has not entered into the heart of man. What gift is greater than the gift that is given by God? A gift that is prepared from eternity for all his own. It's a gift granted out of free grace. And Lord's Day 7 continues with this miracle of grace and makes the parallel between the first Adam and Christ, who is also called the second or last Adam. Let us read question 20. Are all men then, as they perish in Adam, saved by Christ? Yeah, in this question we hear the serious words, perish and being saved. This is about the most important matter of life, about the question that should be answered by each one of us. Will I perish? Or am I saved? This is about hell and heaven, eternal perdition and eternal glory. It's a question that needs to be answered by each one of us. It's a personal question. If this day were to be your last, then is it well with your soul? Question 20 is asked in general terms. It's about those who will perish and those who are saved. It's about all men. But we cannot remain talking in general terms. Scripture doesn't do that either. The portion we read is a clear example of this. Hey, a certain man comes to the Lord Jesus with an interesting question. It was an interesting question, wasn't it? Are there few that are saved? It's a question about numbers, a question that does not directly affect my personal life. But the Lord Jesus does not have an interesting debate with this man who has a soul to lose. He says to him, strive to enter in at the straight gate. You see, at the end of the day, we need to answer the question where we stand. What am I before God? What is my life right now? Am I still lost? Or do I partake of the joy of salvation? And you deceive yourself if you push this question far from you, if you don't face this life's most important question. The Lord wants us to stop considering the most important matters of life in general terms, but rather give direction for our personal lives. Question number 20 is whether all men are saved by Christ. And please pay attention to the finely chosen words here. The question is not about whether all men will be saved, but are saved. It's not about the future, but about us here and now. Salvation does not commence after death, but during this lifetime, and therefore needs to be known now. It's true that salvation will only come to full fruition after death, but in this lifetime, all believers partake of this salvation in principle. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." He does not say, ye will be saved, but ye are saved. And in Romans 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not say that we will have peace, but that we have peace with God. Recall the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. He does not say, blessed will be. No, they are already blessed. And they experience this in this lifetime in principle. God's people are saved. They are blessed, since their sins are forgiven and have peace with God and partake already of eternal life. All these blessings are already given in this lifetime to everyone who believes.
And all those who confess to know the Lord Jesus by faith will totally agree.
At times, this is your experience, isn't it?
What?
That you know of sweet communion with the Lord, and that you know of peace in your heart, and that you may believe that all your sins are forgiven because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you also know something of the desire to abide in his nearness forever. Just as the bride looks forward to living with her bridegroom. You know of this in principle. Yes, in principle. Meaning that it is not always experienced. Unfortunately, it's only experienced in part in this lifetime. But the principle is there, since the Lord started a good work in you. And then you recognize something of that desire to experience in full soon what is known in part now. To be saved means that I do not own myself any longer, but that I belong to Christ. And this has life-changing consequences. The biggest change will not occur when we pass away. The biggest change a man can experience happens in this lifetime, when I, by the quickening Spirit of Christ, am raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. But what about death? Yes, that is also a big change, but not a principal change. Death is a passage or tunnel through which we enter the consummation of what we are and know of in this lifetime. So our eternal destiny is a continuation of what we already are in this lifetime. Either we are only affected by Adam, the first, or we are engrafted into Adam, the last. And woe the man who remains the same in this lifetime, who does not know of a new life in and through Christ. If you have never hoped in Christ and don't know of being alive in him, then you should not expect to be going to heaven. You need to be saved here and now. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now. But let us turn back to the parallel that is given in this question, namely the parallel between the first Adam and the last Adam, Christ. This is a biblical parallel. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Adam's disobedience is imputed to us, and we cannot excuse ourselves from this. That we lost the image of God is our fault. Adam's fall affects us all. But there is still hope for all mankind. So Paul seems to indicate here, because of the last Adam, Christ, we will all be saved. And from the very beginning of the church, there have been people who teach that all people will eventually be saved. And this statement is supported by Romans 5, so they say. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And in verse 18, he says, "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And that one, you understand, that is Christ. You can notice the parallel. By the sin of one man, all men are sinners. And by the righteousness of Christ, all men are justified. And this statement is embraced by many who teach universal redemption. Already, Church Father Origenes taught this heresy. He believed in the restoration of all things. All men will be saved. And he found support for this teaching in Romans 5. Paul says in verse 20 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he explained this text by applying it to the number of people who will be saved. Sin has affected all men. God's grace is stronger than sin, so those who are affected by sin will definitely be affected by God's grace too. And yet, the apostle does not mean the number of people who will be saved, but the power of God's grace. Sin cannot overpower grace. But it does not mean that all men will be saved. In Romans 5, verse 17, Paul makes clear that grace will only be abundant in those who receive grace. And that is not by all men. We should not compare numbers, but power. And that is what Paul means to teach in Romans 5. Suppose that only one were to be saved in this world. Then still Paul's word remains true. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. By sin, the living soul died. But by grace, the dead soul becomes alive. The first Adam leads to death. The second Adam imparts life. Who is victorious? Not sin, but grace. And this truth should appeal to everyone who still believes that his sins are too heinous and his list of sins is too long to be forgiven. You cannot believe that there is grace for such a wretched one like you. What you actually say is that you don't believe that God's grace is stronger than sin, and that God's hands are tight, that Christ's vicarious work is not sufficient, and that God's work of redemption is inadequate. And I hope you are startled by such a conclusion. You don't want to blaspheme God's work. No. But you actually do that if you consider your sins to be greater than God's grace. You are minimizing God's grace if you don't believe that grace is stronger than any sin. will you not give up your resistance and venture upon his grace? The Lord Jesus calls you. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace. If you lay your hand on God's word and plead his word, taking refuge to Christ Jesus, then you will be amazed. What a miracle that people like me can be saved. What a miracle that this word is spoken also to me. A way of salvation is still open. God's word is not empty when he calls you to seek peace with him. It is still filled to the brim with compassion. God has no pleasure in your death, but that you turn to him and live. And maybe someone else says, yes, I know what you mean. You actually say that God's grace is more abundant than sin in the life of the elect. Not everyone is saved by Christ, only the elect. Well, if you state it in this way, then I agree that this sounds quite orthodox. And yet, this is not the right answer. The biblical truth about God's election is not revealed to deal with questions about who will be saved, but to display the miracle of grace that sinners can be saved. If God had not chosen sinners to salvation, then no one could be saved. The election from eternity reveals the source of salvation, namely God's everlasting love. And yet when we must answer the question of who are saved, then God's word reveals to us visible traits. Who are saved? Those who are engrafted into Christ, says answer 20. That is visible, at least that will become visible in a person's life. All those who learn to bow under his miracle of grace will understand their personal election in a believing contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals his heart most clearly and abundantly in his beloved Son. And if you get the sight of him, you will praise God because of his election from eternity. And God's good pleasure and the lost sinner find each other in Christ. God does not open the Lamb's book of life to show us the names written in it. No, we are called to use the lamp of God's word, which enlightened us in the way of salvation. And where the lamp is lifted up, we will find Christ's presence on every page. Not every sinner will be saved, but only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. But before we highlight some words in this answer, we should keep in mind that the answer is all about Christ. The answer is not about man, what man can or cannot do. The answer is not about faith and its benefits. No, the answer is about the principle of faith. And the principle of faith is about Christ and our relationship to him. And that is decisive for our salvation. We read in John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So it is about Christ and his benefits. In order to partake of Christ and his benefits, I must be engrafted into Christ. Engrafted. That's a word related to the horticulture. It's an act of inserting a sprig or a shoot of one tree into another. I'm
Paul uses this picture in Romans 11 when he speaks about branches of the wild olive tree that are grafted, are inserted in a groove of a fruitful olive tree. The idea is that a branch is cut off and grafted into another tree to bear fruit. The branch that is grafted into the new tree receives all its nutrients from the new tree. The branch has become one with the tree. And that's the picture you must keep in mind. When the Catechism says on the basis of God's word that only those who are engrafted into Christ are saved, what does this mean? Well, it means that we are connected to Christ, the last Adam. By nature, we are all connected to the first Adam. That means that we are sinners and deserve punishment. And yet, when we are engrafted into Christ, we are cut off from our first Adam. That process of cutting off from the first Adam is called repentance, or to express it with another biblical word, the mortification of the old man. And when we are engrafted in the last Adam, Christ, we are made alive in Christ. Then we are a new man, a new creature. And the union with Christ by this picture of a tree and its branches is also described in John chapter 15. In that parable, the Lord Jesus tells us about the vine and the branches. The owner of the vineyard takes the branches and grafts them into the vine. And the purpose is for the branches to live off the vine. The branches feed from the sap of the vine whereby the branches bear fruit. And that's a picture of Christ, the true vine. All those who are connected to him, who are engrafted into him, will bear fruit. And this picture makes clear that we need to be in Christ. We need to know Christ. Well, how does that work? Getting grafted into Christ. Well, it happens to us. We are totally passive in this process. God cuts us off and grants us in, just as the picture shows. It is the work of the owner of the vineyard. The vine dresser does it all. God cuts off Adam's child from Adam the first and transfers him to the last Adam, Christ. And that's what happens when we are regenerated. That is the Spirit's work without any input from us. That is without any labor or good works. It happens through God's work alone. And the miracle of grace is that God works without man's help in man. God works without man's help in man. We can say that this is the one-sided aspect of spiritual life. It is all wrought by God. And that's a comforting message for all those who are so disappointed in self, who seek to live in communion with Christ. You seek to live out of Christ and all he has merited. How can you do so? Well, you try to improve your life. You try to commit less sin. You pray earnestly and you study God's word diligently. But you feel that all you do does not last. The power of sin is so strong. And you are more selfish than you ever thought. And the fact is that the harder you try to believe, the more obstacles you discover to believe. And
happily, God Himself, by the work of the Holy Spirit, overcomes our impossibilities to believe. How? By cutting us off from all that keeps us unfruitful. That means that God changes your heart, and He grants and enlightens the eyes of understanding, and He bends the will. And it all happens when we are grafted into Christ. It's a gracious work that He performs. God, happily God, does not depend on our feeble efforts. God does not wait till people are willing to believe in Him. No, He makes man active in faith in order to make him a partaker of Christ and His benefits. And what happens then? What happens when the Spirit grafts you into Christ? Well, I just mentioned, then you will receive Christ and all His benefits. Then you become active, so to speak. The act of receiving displays a living characteristic of faith. The branch that was dead and is grafted into the vine comes alive. He draws sap from the vine. Scripture tells us in John 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. As many as received Him. And in the Greek language, the word receive means a more or less active sense of taking. God gives. And at the same time, the believer receives. How? By the quickening grace of Christ. And the two verbs, to be engrafted and to receive Christ and His benefits, are two sides of the same thing. Faith is receptive. That means that true faith receives what is offered to him. True faith appropriates the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be connected and to receive are connected to each other. And we are not allowed to separate these two. I know in history some ministers separated these two aspects from each other. And in some sermons you still can hear that someone can be engrafted into Christ without bearing the fruit of faith, without embracing Christ, without receiving Christ. But that's not biblical and simply impossible. The one who is engrafted into Christ will take or will receive or will accept Christ and His benefits in the act of believing. He will receive the whole Christ. That does not mean that everyone can discern this in himself. There's also a great danger of asking yourself the question whether you have true faith. It's an important question, I know, and yet who will not fear to deceive himself? The danger is that we reflect more on our hearts than that we are willing to receive and seek salvation out of self in Christ. If you struggle with the question whether you possess true faith, then you should not follow a checklist and conclude somehow that you meet all the characteristics of true faith. True faith has one main trait, namely that you take refuge to Christ. You are in need of Him. You need His grace of forgiveness of sin. You need His power to break the power of sin. You need His righteousness in order to stand before God without sin. You need His holiness in order to live in communion with God again. You need Christ. And those who are in need of Christ cannot continue life impenitently. Then you desire the mortification of the old man. And you die daily, so room is made for the person and work of Christ. This is the way of life, the life of the narrow path, the path of faith. And when you receive Christ, you receive everything of Christ. Christ and his benefits. What does that mean? It's a phrase I use more often in my sermons. But what is Christ and his benefits? Well, let me first say that it is impossible to receive Christ's benefits without the person of Christ. It's not true that someone knows the peace of God in his heart without knowing Christ. That you can compare to a bride who becomes partaker of all the groom's possessions without being married, without knowing him, without loving him. That's impossible. What characterizes the bond of faith between Christ and the sinner? The bond of love. Love poured out in the heart of a sinner by which he loves Christ in return. And therefore, the question whether we know Christ can also be answered by the question whether we love Christ. And you can only love him if you know him. Sure, you can feel attracted to someone you have heard about, but that does not mean that you know and love him in the way of a relationship. And only by a living relationship you can know someone. What does it mean to know Christ, to partake of him and his benefits? Well, let me say a few things about this. The question will also be answered when we study question and answer 21, which we hope to do after the summer. His benefits are the remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation, says answer 21. These are the most important benefits, and the remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. But there are many, many others, because all that is Christ's becomes yours. You can think of peace in your heart, since your sins are covered by his blood. You can also think of the understanding of Scripture, since Christ is your great prophet and teacher. Since he is also king, he protects you from your enemies who are seeking your destruction. Another benefit is that he is always praying for you, making intercession before the Father, pleading for you. With Christ is the grace of perseverance, so that you cannot go lost, even not when you go astray, falling into sin. With him there is also the grace of wisdom and strength for daily life. That's very practical. With him are faithfulness, meekness, gentleness, and joy. To receive Christ means to be adopted into the family of God. This does not mean that you get a clear sight into all the benefits of Christ all at once. The experience can differ from its spiritual reality. But you get more insight into the benefits of Christ as you grow in grace. Are you afraid of deceiving yourself? What is your concern? To appropriate Christ while he is not offered to you? What kind of a strange concern is that? You cannot receive Christ unless he is not offered to you. But what is happening tonight? Christ is offered to each one of us, whether you realize this or not. Christ is offered to you under the preaching of the gospel. There are no conditions to receiving Christ. The only thing you can do is not receive him because you don't believe. What you can do is to act as if you receive Christ, but you do not, since you don't love him, since you don't truly need him, since you don't desire to repent. How then do I receive him? Christ is offered to you. In Christ, all benefits are bestowed. In the preaching, Christ is disclosed to you. God reveals Christ in order that you would receive him. We have to speak with two words. On the one hand, God's word makes clear that you can only become a partaker of the benefits of Christ by faith, work by the Spirit. On the other hand, God's word makes clear that the one that does not receive Christ because of unbelief remains in his condemnation. An abundance of salvation is found with Christ. Oh, Christ is not far from you. He dwells among us by his Spirit and desires to live among those with a broken heart and contrite spirit. Really, there are no conditions to receive Christ. Maybe the problem is that you have certain conditions. You want to receive Christ, but also you also want to remain on the throne of your life. You want eternal life, but you also want to hold onto certain bad habits and sins. You want to be connected to both, to the first Adam and to the last. What you actually do is undervaluing Christ and his benefits, as if there is anything beyond Christ and a life in communion with him that is better, more attractive, and more profitable. Only with Christ is life. And all we seek apart from Christ is despising Christ's offer of free grace. It's very dangerous to do so, and foolish too. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, we read, "How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" And don't deceive yourself by reasoning that it will not be that bad at the end of life. There are two ways. Either we will perish in Adam, or we are saved by Christ. And there's nothing in between. Recall the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins. The five foolish virgins stood outside the wedding hall. They did not enter the wedding. And that was not what they had expected. They thought they could still enter in. They thought throughout their whole life that they could. And yet they were not well prepared. They miscalculated. And that was not a little mistake, an accident. No, they were accountable for their foolishness. No one will perish accidentally. There are no excuses for unbelief. And when we believe, we will count it as God's gracious gift, worked in the heart by the Spirit, merited by Christ on the cross. What to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You don't know how to believe? The Lord will teach you. Trust Him who has promised to work faith by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Expect salvation from the Lord. True faith is worked by God and is focused on God. Look to Christ and plead His promises. There is no merit with Christ which He is not willing to distribute to poor and needy sinners. Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father to grant all His benefits. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.